Acts. 15th chapter of the book of Acts ought to be a familiar place for people who have for some time been Christians, read through the Bible a time or two. It is a key passage in the book of Acts in the history of the church, for in it we find the very first doctrinal dispute that we have in Christianity. And the manner in which this pursuit, this dispute is pursued and resolved can and ought to be eminently instructive for us today. It was the first dispute, but by no means the last ones. Disputes are still going on. They still arise, and they still abound. And most of the time, we go about dealing with them the wrong way. Well, let's read it. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read the first 31 verses and deal with the comprehensively the way it was dealt with. Perhaps next Lord's Day we will deal with the error and the problem a little bit more closely, because it deserves closer attention than we'll be able to give it today. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. This is the church at Antioch now. The Lord has been blessing, and there's been one mission journey, Paul and Barnabas, and they've come back and praising God over the marvelous things he's done. And now they've got some fellows who come down from Judea visiting this church at Antioch. And here they are teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, and I can imagine it was not a small dissension and dispute, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago," and Acts had been about 10 years now, "God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And you remember the occasion he's referring to there, the occasion with Cornelius. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Now, we're about to see the great wisdom of God in giving this sign of speaking with tongues that they did not know and understand, but which everyone that was present knew and understood, just exactly like the Jews did at Pentecost. He caused this to happen with Cornelius. This is a key point, and it serves its purpose early here in the Christian church. And he says that, "Acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." What happened to us happened to them exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent. Everything got quiet. And listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon hath declared how that God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with these the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. God has always known what he going to do. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, or fornication, which is the word here, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles and elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, You must be circumcised to keep the law, and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. I want to mention all, first of all, some prominent misuses of this passage. As I said, it's a well-known passage. It's referred to quite often, but it's often misused. It is continuously referred to as a precedent for and which validates church councils and church synods, where you have a council, all the churches, people around, representatives from the churches. You have a synod, and everybody comes in, they've got a problem, they've got a dispute, and all these official representatives of the churches, they'll come in and have this synod, and after they've had this council and this synod, they issue an authoritative decree. I think the Roman Church had one not too long ago that they called some particular number of ecumenical council or something like that. And these councils get together and they issue a decree and pronounce what is true, and then this becomes authoritative for all the churches. Well, that isn't what's going on here. First place, Jerusalem doesn't have any official authority over Antioch. They hadn't sent to Jerusalem to get Jerusalem permission for anything. The only reason they sent up the men up there is because that's where the trouble came from. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do you find any indication of any church having any authority over any other churches. Certainly, churches are not ruled by a mother church or councils or creeds or synods of men, officials getting together. And so it's a wrong use of that passage. That isn't what's happening at all. In fact, this is not a council at all. It's a conference. Now, you may not know the difference between a council and a conference. A council or a synod is something where people get together and decide and settle a question and definitively impose the authoritative outcome of it. A conference is when folks get together and confer with one another and see what they can find out. That's the reason we call these camps Bible conferences. We don't issue any decrees or creeds from them. Folks learn some things. They grow in the grace. They find out some things. But this is what we're doing. We're conferring. This is what this is. There's no doctrine or creed that came out of it. There's only a letter. And there's not any particular doctrine or creed in that letter. Although, in verse 11, one of the crowning tenets of Christian doctrine is set forth. We believe, verse 11 says, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That is, we're saved by grace. They could have put that in the letter. They could have wrote a letter and said, well, from now on, we are establishing these particular points. We're saved by grace, not by circumcision. Blah, 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 and on like that. But they didn't do that. You don't have that at all. A second misuse of this particular passage is that the letter has in it a comprehensive sin list for Gentiles. This is the only moral responsibility that Gentiles have. Now, this is a pretty good one. And you only have to do these, pay attention to these, what are they, four things. You're not supposed to eat anything been offered to an idol. And you're not supposed to commit fornication. And you're not supposed to eat anything that's been strangled. And you can't eat no more boudin, no more blood sausage, no things that got blood in it. Those four things. You think you can handle that? Well, you see, this is all you're supposed to impose on the Gentiles. They don't, as long as they stay away from the idol stuff and fornication and strangled stuff and blood stuff, that's all right. Amen? Really? There have been people told me this is the only thing that you can require of Gentiles. Now, Jews, you know, they may be required for something else, but that's all for Gentiles. If you think about that, such a view would sanction, in other words, all right, for murder, adultery, lying, stealing, rebellion, the whole world of wicked living. So this isn't a comprehensive sin list for Gentiles. He's not saying, now, you Gentiles have been saved. This is all you got to watch out for. This is your four commandments. It isn't what that is at all. It ought to be obvious. Another misuse of this passage is that this is appealed to of abolishing the Decalogue. Here we got these Ten Commandments out here. And of all those Ten Commandments, these are the only four you've got to pay any attention to. And yet none of these four that they give are mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments isn't touched here. He mentions fornication. Fornication isn't in the Ten Commandments. Adultery is. It's there in principle. Eating things sacrificed to idols, eating things strangled, eating things blood, none of that's in the Ten Commandments. So this is not something that abolishes the Ten Commandments or abolishes God's moral law. It's something else altogether. So those are misusages of the passage. I'm amazed, continue to be amazed, at the capacity of some people to read the Word of God that's got so much good, so much rich truth in it, and find nothing but trash in it. Something to stumble over. Well, what has actually happened here? What's going on? Well, it is a doctrinal dispute. That is, doctrine is what we are teaching. What is going to be taught in the churches? And the particular part of doctrine that is to be taught is very intensely vital because it has to do with the conditions for salvation. Now, you don't get any more critical, any more necessary when you come to teachings than when you come to what is necessary for salvation. That's just about as most important of the doctrine we're going to be taught in the church. What's necessary for salvation? Very vital. And it's not a new dispute. It's not something that just popped up at this point. Those fellows that came down from Judea with this teaching, they weren't bringing something that had not been dealt with before. It had come up and been wrangled over repeatedly. Brother Donald mentioned this morning from Galatians. And we read that account that Paul, writing to the Galatians, this had already come up sometime, Galatians chapter 2, when he's speaking about Peter's acting a hypocrite. In verse 11, this very same problem here, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Apparently Peter had sometime in there had come down and visited Antioch. For before, certain men came from James, that is, wasn't nobody there from Jerusalem. If there wasn't any of those there, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Paul severely rebuked him for that. And so this is something that had come up sometime before and kept cropping up. Now the man teaching this, that circumcision was necessary for salvation, were not false teachers, heretics, or false professors. That's a good point. They were not false teachers. They were not false prophets. They were not hypocrites. They were not false professors of Christianity. Now, some folks would have an awful hard time swallowing this. But a fellow could come who was a genuine Christian who had been saved and say, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus. Yeah, the Lord Jesus died for our sins. He paid for our sins. And it's by him we're saved, but you got to be circumcised too. All of you know some people who think you have to be baptized to be saved. Some of you know some people who think that you have to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning to be saved. And our sister told us a little while ago about folks who think that you'd be saved, and then if you sin, you're lost again. You reckon all those folks are lost? Well, I know some folks who would admit it. Yeah, they're all going to hell. Unless they got it all right. They got it all worked out. And they can give the right answer to everyone they'd say. That isn't so. You know it isn't so. You've been wrong a lot of things since you've been a Christian. Probably wrong about some things now. Now, some folks just don't think. I might say very few people do think. And I come to so many times I see some truth, and after I see it over where I miss that. How could I be such an idiot? How could I be so illogical? How could I be so inconsistent? But here are these folks, they had that in their mind. And they come down and say, now you know, it's always been that way. God called Abraham. He circumcised him. He gave him that sign. He hadn't abolished it yet. Nowhere in the Bible says he abolished circumcision. And it didn't there yet. You got to be circumcised. So we understand now, these were Christian brethren. They were wrong. And I will demonstrate to you a little later why I believe they were Christians. There are others who taught this. And Brother Don was reading some very, very severe words of the Apostle Paul about some folks who said the same thing in Galatians, who were not Christians. But these apparently were. You see, the error has strong scriptural basis. Circumcision is firmly taught in the Old Covenant and is never specifically repudiated there in the Old Covenant. It isn't repudiated until you get into this passages like this in the New Testament. Even in the New Covenant prophecies. When he says, I'll abolish that Old Covenant and get a New Covenant. The Bible says you'll no longer be circumcised. Doesn't say that. They assumed it would be continued. So they had good Bible for it. Stood on it firmly. And this tells us something. That there is a real danger in being more devoted to literal scriptural precedent, old paths, and tradition, more devoted to those things than to God, who moves in time and history. Many times people will very quickly disqualify an activity or something you're doing and saying, that isn't scriptural. Because I can find nowhere in the Bible where anybody ever did that. Well, there are some things that are maybe may not be scriptural, but which are not unscriptural. It isn't scriptural to have an electronic organ to sing by. It isn't scriptural. Anywhere in the Bible where you had an electronic organ. Use electric lights. Have air conditioning, cushioned pews. None of that's scriptural. But it is non-scriptural. And so many people tie themselves, they yoke themselves down, they restrict their views, their comprehension of God, by simply what God has done in the past. There are principles that is given that must be invoked at times. But there are people who will bind themselves down by literal scriptural precedent and ignore what God is doing, God moving in time and history. And so these men were courteously permitted to air their teaching. And I must tell you right now, if a particular preacher who came here and said, I would like to preach. I think I have a message for you folks. You do? Yeah. Y'all don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. I won't teach your people it is. I wouldn't let him. I wouldn't be that gracious. They did. They went ahead and let them teach their teachings. And after they had done that, there wasn't a big church wrangle and squabble over it. But these seasoned men of God stood against their errors, what it said. They came and taught, and after they did, Paul and Barnabas took them on. And there was no small dissension and dispute about it. They went ahead and aired the thing out. They were not afraid for this error to be known, confident that it could be refuted. So what was the outcome of this dispute? Well, they were unable to reach a harmonious resolution. And so it is decided that the problem ought to be aired back at Jerusalem, where the problem originated, and where the apostles and elders were. And so they sent them back there. And here was their objectives. Their objectives was this. Unity in doctrine, and especially the conditions of salvation. Peace and harmony among the brethren. And they intended to settle for nothing less than unanimity. Absolute unanimity. We don't settle for anything less than that. These councils and creeds and disputes that we have nowadays always end up with splits and divisions, hard feelings. The objective of this one was the unity. We want to all be speaking the same thing, especially when it comes to a matter of salvation and peace and harmony among the brethren. Well, when they got back to Jerusalem, the dissenting parties were received cordially, and we must not suppose that those fellows who came down to Antioch teaching that circumcision was necessary stayed at Antioch and waited until they got back. No, no, they were with them there too. They were traveling together, both parties. The pros and the cons, the fors and the against, they were traveling together. When they came back to Jerusalem, old James saw them coming and said, "You fellas don't bring no fight here. Get out of here." No, so they received them, their brethren. Problems. Dear friends, you and I as Christians don't have to run from problems. We don't have to say, "Well, you know, we think going nice here. We don't want none of your trouble. Get out of here with that." No, no. If we do not have a God, if we do not have a truth, if we do not have a dynamic in Christianity to work out these things, we're frauds. There's nothing to us. They received them. However, they were not making much progress. The Bible says, after much dispute, nothing had been settled. Each argument was countered by another one. I want to tell you something, folks. There was a time when I relished a theological wrangle. I like to get into them, because I had some good arguments, still do. But I got tired of that. One thing that disillusioned me in it was that most of the time, nothing good ever came out. I never changed anybody's mind. I'd come up with a good argument, write it out, send it off. I said, "Boy, that'd do it. That he'd come back with another argument." Just ignored everything I said, had his own argument. Debates and wrangling over scripture interpretations, and that's what it always amounts to, never settle anything. You hear that? Never settles anything. Peace and unity do not come out of strife and contention. We all have sense enough to know that. Only division and more strife. It all can come out of it. But what happened? What was it that finally quieted everybody down and stopped the mouths of the gainsayers? Now, folks, this is tremendous. Something happened. Shut everybody up and everybody got quiet. The thing that finally silenced the gainsayers was not a better scripture passage, not an unknown passage in the scripture, not a better interpretation, not oratory, not power of somebody's speech, but what God had done. What God had done. It must be the revealed arm of God in His works to arrest the attention of man and stop their vain babblings. That's always the truth. Nothing gonna stop you on your way to hell except God's mighty arm of power and His works. Nothing gonna shut up the gainsayers except the power of God and what God has done. Note that these evangelists have nothing to say about what they have done, but what God has done. Look at the scriptures with me. In verse 3, so they went on their way by the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. God saved these Gentiles. Verse 4, the last phrase in it, reported all things that God had done with them. Verse 7, down to the latter part of it, Peter says, you know, a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's what God chose. You going to fuss with that? Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them. God acknowledged them. What are you doing discounting them? Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God? God done all of that, and you gonna test and try God? Tempt God? Verse 12. Latter part of it. Miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13. Verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out a people for His name. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all His works. It hadn't something slipped up on God. He planned to do this all the time. This has been God's mind from eternity. Even at the time when you Jews thought you was on the ones and you had all wrapped up in your circumcision, God known what He's going to do all this time. When God is evidently, undeniably doing something, when something is being done that only God can do, and nobody can cancel it, disputes can be settled. Gainsaying can be silenced. Unity and harmony can be maintained. When He's not, and all we have to show and to put on display are the works of men, nothing can be settled. All we'll have is more debates and disputes and divisions. Is it any wonder then that the debates and divisions and disputes and the splits and the spitting and fighting it's scattered everywhere now. All we need is for God's mighty arm of power to be demonstrated and bared. Stop men, shut men up. Get them trembling in His presence. How ludicrous it is to quarrel with what God has done, which everyone well knew. He wasn't there trying to persuade them and convince them that God did this. God chose that Peter would preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and God saved those Gentiles, and the same way He saved us. They knew it. Peter was that prejudiced bigot. He was the one who was entrenched in Judaism. He was the one, and James the same way. And here is Peter. Converted? Peter? Changed? This is something God has done. How ludicrous to quarrel with what God has done, which everyone will know, to say it cannot be done. How come it can't be done? It's done. Gentiles can't be saved. They say God won't do that. He did. He wasn't circumcised either. To say what God unmistakably approved must not be permitted. I got a letter from a fellow just 2 or 3 weeks ago. He wrote for one of my books. And I sent him the book. I didn't try to sell him the book or anything. I tried to sell him nothing. He got the book and he read it and he wrote me back. He couldn't condone that. He couldn't approve all that. God wouldn't do such. Well, he did. Hey, you silly, you argue with what God has done in the works of God to say God wouldn't approve of that or to disapprove of that when God has already approved it and blessed it and put his hand and his mark and his stamp upon it. And so everyone gets quiet, shuts up, and they listened to a chastened and converted Peter, who was before was a stickler for Jewish tradition and been a hypocrite. But here he is, he's been converted, he turned around, and he's standing firmly for what God has done. And not only that, everybody remained silent, while Barnabas and Saul tell of the marvelous work of God in converting the Gentiles. Now bear this in mind, that everybody got quiet, including those teachers that had gone down to Antioch teaching you got to be circumcised to be saved. They had all the arguments. But when the work of God was laid out there, what they going to say? It's just like those rulers of the synagogue fussing with the disciples about that man that was born lame being healed. And saying a notable miracle had been done. Everybody knew it, so they couldn't say anything. They just quiet, and they listened. They remained silent. Well, that got everybody quiet. That shut all the mouths. That got folks listening. But it still didn't settle the question. It got folks' attention. It stopped the mouth of the gainsayer. But the question wasn't settled just by what God did. It was settled by what God said. And James, after Peter told what God did, and Paul and Barnabas told what God did, James says, folks, let me tell you what God said. Now you say, well, God, that couldn't be God. Is that scripture? James says, yeah, it is scriptural. So he stands up and says, in verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes this passage from Amos, chapter 9, verse 11, 12, where he talks about coming back and rebuilding the tabernacle of David so that all the rest of mankind, even the Gentiles, could believe. James follows the testimony of what God has done by showing that his work and his blessings were consistent with his word. It's also necessary to note here that the reconciliation of the Old Testament prophecy with New Covenant realities almost always requires a spiritual application of a literal sounding prophecy. For instance, the prophecy said this: God's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David that's fallen down. He's going to build it back up. This tabernacle of David is going to rebuild. Well, nobody hadn't built nothing. They hadn't even started to build them. Didn't have no plan to build anything. But they knew. In the light of New Covenant realities, you understand that he wasn't talking about putting up a structure. But the tabernacle of David was the place of the habitation of God and his people. And Gentiles don't get in on it. Their eyes were opened. They understood. The truth of God's word came home. Nobody rose up and said, that can't mean that. I'm a literalist. No. God's Spirit is here blessing his word. And so what we have emerging from this conference is not a doctrine, is not a creed, something far, far more blessed than a doctrine or a creed. It's an agreement a report of sentiment, that is, their feelings, and of their beliefs of respected, worthy men. That's all they wrote back in the letter. They said, it seemed good to us. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. This is what seems right. Isn't that an awful lot different from standing up and saying, this is what we decree? If you don't believe this, you'll have to be accursed and cast out. No, they sent back what was reasonable, what was truth, the report of God's Word, what He did. And so it's agreement. It provided room to be charitable to the consciences of others. I believe it was A.B. Simpson who came up with this statement. I don't think anybody's improved over since then. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things. No. In all things, prayer. Or something of that sort. In other words, essentials, we have to come to some unity on it. In non-essentials, tolerance, that is. In non-essentials, tolerance. In all things, charity. And so, what they have done for the Gentiles is require the Gentiles to abstain only from those pagan practices that were so rampant among the Gentiles, that were so offensive to the Jewish consciences. And we're not going to require you to keep all the Jewish ceremonial tradition, but certain things are very, very offensive to a lot of your Jewish brothers. And the people of Moses is still read, still reverenced, still respected. And they had no intention by this decree to abolish the reading of Moses. In fact, I find the New Testament writers are constantly quoting from the writings of Moses, still reading Moses. And so he said, these things are especially offensive. That is, eating things sacrificed to idols or things strangled or blood. The only one that has any indication of moral connotation at all is the matter of fornication, and that was also an integral part of the pagan temple worship, especially heinous. And that's all it meant. The decision was received unanimously, even by those Judaizers whose legalisms had started the trouble. They didn't take a vote. Isn't that marvelous? Folks wonder and amazed. Y'all vote? No, we don't vote. You have business meetings? No, I don't have business meetings. You don't vote? No, how you make decisions? Same way they did here. We come to a unanimous agreement on it. If any other thing, if you don't come to a unanimous agreement, you just have to pay it. Well, you got to split. That ain't what they voted. That's what they're trying to get rid of. There was, what came out of it was peace and joy and unity, and continued prosperity of the gospel and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this wasn't the end of the disputes and the controversies. They kept coming up. But, dear folks, this is the way the early church handled it. And when it was all over, there was still only one Christian church. It's like the Lord prayed for. Like the passage says, there ain't but one. One body, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, just one. And they maintained that. And I think we still have that responsibility to strive for that in the unity of the Spirit as they come up. Amen.